We have spent a few Sundays now talking about the rapture, talking about the glorious appearing. As we make our way through each and every day, honestly, I'm thinking every Christian should be, at least some part of the day, should be coming up with the idea, this world is not long. What we're experiencing here right now is going to stop. Jesus Christ is coming back. This thing will come to a close, and I'm not sure how long he can tarry. It seems like the world is just on edge, and that has to happen. It seems like nations against nation, that has to happen. It seems like, especially in the beginning part of Revelation, there will be pestilence everywhere. I'm not saying we are to that point in Revelation yet. But as a believer, our heart should be, Lord, today would be a good day. Amen. I think that should be in the heart of every believer, is let today be that day. So we've made our way to the rapture, and we've talked about the rapture, and I'm sure that most of you here, if not each and every one of you, has this idea in the back of your mind, is the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation ever starts. And if I say that, you should say,
amen.
Amen. I mean, I really don't know anybody at this point on the planet that says, I can't wait until the tribulation gets here. A lot of them, and a lot of unbelievers believe that we're getting close. A lot of unbelievers are believing, hey, I know that there's supposed to be a 7-year terrible time coming up, so they know about it. But I can't really believe anybody would say, I just can't wait until that tribulation gets here. That's going to be awesome. I don't want to be here. I'd like to be out of here. And my family, all my friends, all at the same time, will be gone. The rapture will take place. It's the first visit in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Last week we started, and we've been through Armageddon, and we started with the glorious appearing. The glorious appearing of Jesus Christ is the second visit of the second coming. Now that may get confusing. Please get this in your mind, is the second coming consists of two different parts. The rapture, Jesus Christ comes, but he does not stand on this earth. We who are dead, we who are alive as believers in the church age, will be raised up to meet him in the air. So he doesn't plant his feet on this earth. But in the glorious appearing, Jesus Christ comes back to earth. That's the second visit. The second visit is going to be a lot different than that first one. Matter of fact, the second visit in the second coming is going to be a lot different than when he came the first time. It'll be completely different. The world may be somewhat similar in that there'll be hate and greed and everything else taking place, but when Jesus Christ comes back at the glorious appearing, it's going to be a lot different than when he came in a stable. I want to take us this morning, just catch us up just a hair to the book of Titus. If you make your way to Titus, we just got a couple verses to read. If you make your way to 1st, 2nd Timothy, and then turn to the right a page, you'll be there. Just three tiny little chapters, and probably a page, a full page in your Bible. So Titus, and we're going to make our way to chapter 2. And I'm here in quiet. Chapter 2, go to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is giving us a peek into the future at this point in this appearing of Jesus Christ this time. This event is going to be one of glory, where the first time that he was here, it didn't seem like much glory, did it? It seemed to center more on humility and service and teaching. And the second visit of the second coming is going to be different than that. And as Jesus Christ comes back, as he does here in Titus, the whole world's going to recognize this one. And Jesus Christ will come back here in a different way than he did the first time. And as we make our way to start this morning, I want you to turn a page to the left. I think it's a page, to 2 Timothy. And I'm just going to read one verse. In a Bible-believing church, what should everything that we preach, teach, Sunday school, sprouts, what should everything be relying on? Is the Word of God. Now, the problem with the Word of God is not God. The problem with the Word of God is mankind. And how we interpret it, and how we understand it, and most importantly, how much we throw our opinions in on it. And that has gotten a lot of people in trouble. You know, I found this to be true. In talking with people, and mostly outside of the church, I have a very good foundation to stand on. It is the Word of God. It's not that you go and you share with somebody your opinion, because everybody's got one of those. The best thing to do is just give them scripture and just say, this isn't me. I didn't write this thing. This is God's word. If you got a problem with it, take it up with God. Yeah, I'm just giving you what's there. So as we make our way into the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, I don't want it to be opinion, because there's lots of that out there, and probably each and every person here has their opinion of the glorious appearing. I don't want it to be a message of opinion. That's not helping or encouraging anyone. So let's just give God's word, but we need to do it in the correct fashion. 2 Timothy chapter 2, go to verse 15. There's a little verse there that lots of times we didn't even know that one was in there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, I'm pretty stuck on the New American Standard. It is out there right now, the most literal Bible that you can buy, until you get so literal you can't understand it. And there's some of those. But the King James Version, and maybe the New King James, I know it's the New King James, and the Old King James, they throw a different couple words in on that last phrase. It says, accurately handling the word of truth in the New American Standard. And in the King James Version, it says, rightly dividing the word of God. So it's not good enough just to read scripture. It's better to read it and study it. And better yet, is to rightly divide it, or rightly interpret it. And a lot of times we don't do that. You see, a lot of times somebody will say something, and what we do is throw our opinion out there instead of just going to the Word of God and reading it. We'll give them a verse and then we'll say, now this is how I see this. Well, that's okay. You just better see it the right way. Because if you're misleading them, Scripture also says that someday you will give an account. Rightly dividing the word. That's making sure that you're in the right passage, and almost more importantly is that you're in the right context. It's easy to come up with one verse and have it fit you. It's not so easy coming up with a passage and then just give the word of God, because a lot of times we take it out of context because we want it to fit the argument that we're putting forth. So this morning we're going to rightly divide the word, not going to throw in a bunch of opinion. I have my thoughts on the whole thing. And at a certain point in time, I'll say, well, this then is my opinion, or this is how I see it. But as we make our way through a lot of scripture today, you're going to have your opinion or your understanding or your interpretation of what's taking place. You see, in a couple spots today, your feathers may get ruffled because we have been trained for so long in a certain way. And maybe that's not the way it is. You see, there's maybe more scripture to support something different. We'll get there in a minute. The glorious appearing of Jesus Christ is when he comes back to this earth and actually stands on this earth. It's the second visit. It's when a glorious appearing is when Jesus Christ comes back in all that he is. He's coming back in all God. All God. Now that differs a little bit than the first time Jesus come back. When he came here the first time in Bethlehem, he came as God. Amen? He came as God. But there was something that really interesting took place. Is he came here as God in human form. And when he did that, he had to put aside some of his awesomeness as God. Can God be everywhere all at the same time? Yeah. Could Jesus?
No.
He was in a human body. Human body can't be everywhere all at the same time. There was some drawbacks to coming in human form. By the way, there's one great, big, awesome advantage in Jesus Christ coming in human form. And it deals with each and every person. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Father needed the perfect sacrifice. That's an advantage. Jesus Christ comes back at the glorious appearing. He plants his feet on the planet. Now I'm going to ask you, because you're Bible scholars, and I have pounded this one, and you know it. When Jesus Christ comes back and plants his feet on the planet, where will that take place? Takes place at the Mount of Olives. Because in Acts it says, the angel says to the disciples, as you see Jesus go, he will come back. In the fashion that he goes, he's coming back. And he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. That's the glorious appearing. Things will happen very rapidly at that point. Turn to Revelation chapter 19, and we'll see, first of all, his arrival. And this verse ought to just make the bumps goose. Revelation chapter 19. We'll sort of take this passage that we all are very familiar with and sort of break it up into little pieces, and because that's about all I can handle is little pieces at a time. So Revelation chapter 19, go to verse 11. You have a subtitle of some sort. So verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. Context. Who saw heaven opened? John, the Revelator, who at this point was on the Isle of And in a vision, he was taken up. Correct? Physically, where was John? On the Isle of Patmos. And I saw heaven. Now think about, if you're John and you have now witnessed what is in Revelation, most of us here would have heart attacks. John had to be seeing things at least 2,021 years in advance. Now, if we could see, if Jesus tarries that long and you could look 2,000 years in the future. Verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he, capital Jesus, who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. He doesn't just wage war and perform judgment because he feels like it. It's out of righteousness that he does it. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, or crowns, plural, crowns. Not a crown, but crowns. And that's really important. And he has a name written on him. That phrase blew me away this morning. I'll get to it. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. Dumb question. If he's got a name written on him and no one knows what it is except Christ, how did John know it was a name? You see, I'm beginning to think it was a real well-known name. I think the understanding was what was not being understood. Opinion. Verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I got news for you. Jesus Christ comes back different than when he came the first time. Look how he comes back to this earth. His arrival is completely different than the first time. A lowly stable. Here he comes with crowns. But I also want us, in his arriving here, want us to look at what happens before he comes to this earth. Don't get excited. We're not spending hours here. We'll spend a few minutes. Go up a couple verses. Go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. This is just in advance, or in advance. By the way, in heaven's time, a day is as 1,000 years. It's kind of hard to put, okay, this happens on this date, and then 2 weeks later, you can't do that. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. By the way, the bridegroom and the bride are never invited to the wedding. The invited ones are the ones sitting out there. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You see, something happens before Jesus comes back to this earth. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And guess what? You all are it. You all are the bride. Now notice, the marriage supper of the Lamb is for a particular group of people. It's not for everybody. First of all, unbelievers were not there. This is in heaven. So there's no unbelievers there. It's all believers. But notice we have the bride, the bridegroom, and then those who are invited. Well, the church throughout Scripture is called the bride. Jesus Christ throughout Scripture is referred to as the bridegroom. That means that you all, as the bride, will be married to Jesus Christ. It's a different relationship. By the way, you should be smiling. That happens before Jesus Christ comes to this planet. Now, where in the 7-year tribulation does the marriage supper of the Lamb happen? You see, if you have that answer, and you can convince me of it, then you should be writing a book on it. Because we don't know when that's going to happen. Could it happen between the rapture and the tribulation? It could. Does the rapture happen and instantly the tribulation start? See, you don't know that one either. Because His time is different than our time. But I can tell you this with all surety, it's going to happen. There's the marriage supper, the bride gets married to the bridegroom, and then look what takes place right after the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, John is seeing this, so it's one event and then the next one. Now, there may be a time interval, but after the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus comes back to this earth. Now, just a far-out question, who do you suppose is going to come with Him? The bride. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. His arrival takes place here in Revelation chapter 19, and it talks about, "And heaven opened, and I saw a white horse." Jesus came into Jerusalem, announced into Jerusalem, and came riding on a donkey. A lowly, humble entrance. This will be different. Jesus comes back to this earth and He's riding a white horse. We, as the bride of Christ, will be coming with Him. We'll get there in a minute. As the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place and Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride. There is a picture of the bride that takes place in Ephesians chapter 5. I use that passage of Scripture in absolutely every counseling session before somebody gets hitched. But the best picture that we can get of the bride and the bridegroom takes place not in Revelation, but in Ephesians. So turn, so we rightly divide this to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll begin with verse 22 so that the husbands can smile. Give them at least one thing to smile about today. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church." How much Did Jesus love the church? Lots. How much? We'll read a couple more words. And gave himself up for her. Which means no matter what, the husband looks at the wife as the second most important thing in his life. That's the way the husbands are supposed to be. Your wife should be on a pedestal. And the second most important relationship that you have. The first one is with Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. When Jesus Christ marries his bride, there is just so much that happens that we don't even realize in Scripture. He presents her pure and clean. That means you all will be presented to Jesus Christ. It's going to be different. You'll be presented as pure and clean. Holy, without blemish, without spot. I was thinking this morning, we would look at being holy and sanctified, without spot and without wrinkle, we would probably classify that all under one word, righteousness. How is it that you can be called righteous in this world? Because right now, you may be not stink too much, but you're not pure and clean. You're not what you would call here as sanctify her. I think probably each and every person here has some cleaning up to get taken care of. But how is it that you can be in righteousness here? By what? By the blood of Jesus. We call that righteousness, especially if you have been in Romans Bible study, we call that kind of righteousness that comes through the person of Jesus Christ, he gives it to you because you can't get it yourself. We call that righteousness imputed. It means he gives it to you. He designates it to you. And then I'm looking at this passage of Scripture and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that Jesus Christ now is pure, the bride is pure, clean, without spot, without wrinkle, holy, and blameless. In heaven, will you have imputed righteousness? No. Because you are made righteous. You see, in heaven, he won't have to impute righteousness to you because you will be living as righteous. I thought of that this morning. Jesus now has a bride, and it's the church. Notice the church comes back with Jesus Christ. There's a passage I read in almost every funeral. It's coming out of John chapter 14. You all know it. Jesus said, in my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and I will perform judgment. We don't like that part, but that's how he does it. Notice that he has a place for you prepared for you? And if you're in heaven, where are you going to be? On the street? No, you ain't going to live on the street. You'll be in your mansion. So when Jesus Christ comes back in Revelation 19, he's drawing the church age, the church, the bride, out of heaven, and they come with him. Let's go to verse, where'd we stop? We went to verse 13. Notice verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, capital, the Word of God. Look at verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Tell me the difference between when Jesus comes back and when the army come back. Notice the clothing. His is got blood all over it. Yours will be pure white, pure and clean. By the way, if you go back up to Revelation chapter 19 at the marriage supper, it talks about bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You'll be coming back in fine, white, pure linen. His will be ugly, with bloodstains all over it. When he comes back, what will he find this world to be? Now, if we make our way to Matthew chapter 24, it's the signs of the end of the age. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus, when is this going to happen and what will it be like? And Jesus gives them terrible stuff. There'll be anger. There'll be killings. There will be earthquakes. There'll be pestilence, death. Believers will be martyred. The sun will be blackened, stars will fall, mountains and islands fall into the sea. So when we come back with Jesus Christ, we will see that taking place. It'll be at the end of the tribulation, which is a terrible time. Remember, we don't want any part of the tribulation. Nobody here wants to go into the tribulation. Nobody really wants to go into the end of it either. But we come back before it's completely done. You remember what signals the end of the tribulation? Is that battle of Armageddon. Remember that? That ends the tribulation. Look at how Jesus comes back. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. I hope you all like to ride horses. That's going to be awesome. I don't know what to tell you. I don't think you're going to be thrown from it. And it's coming down out of the sky, so it's going to be quite the ride. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Now, how many times have you ever called Jesus, hey, Faithful and True? I like the way some people pray. They begin with, Jesus, we come in your name. There's one person that really does that all the time. I don't know if they know they do that. And it just makes me feel happy every time they start praying like that. We know Jesus and we know him. And we call him Jesus. But what I started to think about when he comes and his name is Faithful and True, I started to think, and maybe you can help me, I started to think in Scripture about all the names of God. Because when it's capitalized, there it's in reference to, here it's in reference to Jesus. But it's in reference to God. Remember, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I started to think about the names of God. Old Testament, New Testament, I don't think it varies at all. Whenever the name of God is given, it is always describing God. Now think about it. Here he is faithful and true. Has God ever been not faithful to you? No, he's always been faithful. It's a characteristic, it's an attribute. Has he always been true? He's always been. How many promises has Jesus or God the Father given? I don't know. There's probably 1,000 in there. How many has he broken? 0. Are there some to be fulfilled? Yes. If God, out of all the ones he gave, has never broken a promise, how assured can you be that he will never, ever break a promise? I'm pretty sure he's not going to. He's faithful and he's true. So as Jesus Christ comes, we'll recognize him. We'll be with, we may even say, hey, faithful, how do you get this horse taken care of? I don't know. His name is faithful and true. It describes who he is. In Isaiah, when it tells about the birth of Jesus Christ, it says, and he will be called the Prince of Peace. That's his name. Because he is the Prince of Peace. You will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And especially around the time of Abraham with Jehovah Jireh. Here's the provider. The names give the characteristics or the attributes of this God. Jesus. To be saved. Rescued. Remember Joshua? It's an offshoot of the same name. It's saved. So as Jesus comes back, faithful and true, it tells about who he is. Look at this. Verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire. First of all, aren't you glad you're with him and not against him? Fire in Scripture always represents one thing. Judgment. Fire always represents judgment. When you appear before Jesus, all the stuff that you have done here will be collected. It'll be before him. You're like metal going into a crucible and then heated up. The garbage will be taken away. What's left will be good and true. It's like filthy rags. It's the stuff that we do. It'll be sifted out. But fire always represents judgment. Notice he's coming, and what is on fire is not his horse. It's his eyes. He will be seeing what needs to be judged. Look at this. He has, in a New American Standard, diadems. But in a lot of your versions, it says crowns. What is all about that? If you're the king, you only need one crown. Here Jesus seems to have many crowns. I wonder why. Isn't one good enough? He's the King of Kings, which sort of gives you the picture that he is in charge over all kings. By the way, in the process of humankind, when one empire come against another one, whoever won absorbed the other kingdom into their empire. And the king of that empire would have to give a signal of surrender is give the crown to the victorious one. It almost appears in this passage like there have been some who have given Jesus their crown. We'll get there in a minute. Notice what he's wearing. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. But notice the clothing, the apparel, the vestments that he has on. It's not royal purple. It's white, and it's got blood stain. Now, there's sort of two lines of thinking here, and the one is, somebody said something earlier about the blood of Jesus. The one line of thinking is this, that the blood that's on the vestments is his own. It's a reminder that he is the Savior and he died on a cross and shed his blood for you. That's why his robes have blood on. But there's another line of thinking. And I'll give you this, and you can deal with it however you please. Because now comes opinion. And I'm letting you know, this is opinion. But I stand pretty solid because I'm going to rightly divide the word and give you the scriptures that I'm using. I think in the mind of believers, we have this picture that the tribulation comes, and then there's one battle that completely does the end of the tribulation, and it's the end of it. And we call that battle Armageddon. But I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 63. So go back in that Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63 shouldn't be too hard to find. And I want to give us another thought about the blood that's on his garments. Isaiah chapter 63. I want to go to verse 1. Who is this one who comes from Edom? Now, Edom would be to the east of where Israel is right now. And I am 99.9% sure Edom is coming from Esau, but somebody may look that up later. Irregardless, who is this who comes from Edom, a place, with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress trough alone. And from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. That's Jesus. And he's coming from Edom to the east of Israel. Armageddon takes place. Remember the valley? The Jezreel Valley, which is in northwestern Israel. But Jesus comes from the east, from Edom. And he has red all over his garments. And he has just fought some nations. Now, there's an interesting thing that takes place throughout Revelation. Is at a certain point in time that Antichrist and Satan get so irritated and so vengeful against Israel that a remnant of Israel flees into the wilderness. The wilderness is the east side of Israel. It almost appears in Scripture here like Jesus has already fought one battle. He was by himself, and he treaded the winepress, which means he squished them. And his apparel has blood on it. Well, that's really weird, because we have it in our minds that there is just one battle that takes place. I will tell you that the biggest battle that takes place is Armageddon. But in Isaiah chapter 63, it appears like there's a battle that happens before Armageddon. By the way, in Joel, the book of Joel, it talks about a battle that takes place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. during the great and terrible day of the Lord. That would give us three battles. Zechariah the prophet tells us that there is another battle over Jerusalem. So it looks like there may be four battles on that great and terrible day of the Lord. How could any battle start and end so quickly that you could get four of them done? It's God, because all he would do is speak it, because he is the Word of God. Your garments don't get blood on them. He doesn't even need you. He wants you to watch as he performs judgment. Just a thought. Now, if you're going with the idea, well, his garments are red because of the cross, that's fine. That's a really personal thing, because he did that for me. But as Jesus comes back, his garments are different than ours. Ours are white, pure, and clean. His has blood on them. He comes back with this name, and that sort of throws us. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. But John somehow knew it was a name. But what he says is, which no one knows except himself. And I'm going to give us, well, maybe it could be this name. You see, there's a name in the Old Testament that the Jews would not pronounce. They could read it. They could see it. They understood it in the very limited, so limited, they would not pronounce it, because they didn't want to do damage to the name. And the name was Yahweh. By the way, in Hebrew, YHWH. They even left some of the letters out because they didn't want to take the name down. Yahweh. See, I'm wondering if his name is not Yahweh. Because the Jews could not comprehend in any way the fullness, the awesomeness of all God. That was Yahweh. And neither can you. You can't understand the fullness or the completeness of God as Yahweh, because he's too big to understand. See, I'm wondering if that name is not Yahweh. John knew it was a name. He just didn't know about it. And he is the Word of God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital. The Word was with God. The Word was God. His name, that Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we call him Jesus. But if you look up John 1:1 and look up the Word, that Word is Logos. And I invite you in some point in time to go on your computer or your phone and look up the meaning of Logos. L-O-G-O-S. Logos. And look it up in Greek, because it's Greek. But just look it up, because it's translated as the Word of God. The Word. In the beginning was the Word. Logos. Capital. That Logos is in reference to a person. And his name we know to be Jesus. Look up the definition of Logos and see how many pages it takes. And see how long you continue to read it before you go, that's too much for me. Because it's too much. We look at Logos, and the simplest form is, it's the written Word of God. This is Logos. It's the written Word of God. Except Jesus Christ is Logos. He is the Word of God. You see, how can you comprehend something like that? He is the Word of God. Verse 14, we'll close. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's you, Ewens. You're white, you're clean, you're on a white horse. White always represents absolute purity. Notice, your clothing is not stained in blood. That means that when Jesus comes back, how does he defeat the nations of the world, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the beast, or the dragon? How does he defeat them? He simply speaks it, and it's over. That's how you could get four wars done in one day, is he simply speaks it. Jesus does not need you to help, but he wants you to witness. Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. You see, this is not the secret name, because we know what this one is. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse, against his army. And all Jesus does is speak. Notice what comes out of his mouth is a sword. That's how he defeats this vastness of the enemy, is with the sword that comes out of his mouth. But you see, that really makes no logical sense to me, that a person has a sword coming out of their mouth. This is not America's Got Talent. This guy, this Jesus, is faithful and true, has a sword coming out of his mouth. That doesn't make sense to me. And I can't logically think about that. But I do know this. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is so sharp, it can take and separate. And if you look at that verse, it says that he does this in judgment. You see, now I can picture how Jesus defeats all the enemy is simply that he speaks it. And then we get this picture of a wine press. And it's really good if you could be in Israel and see this stuff. We actually witnessed, or it was so big in front of us, was olive presses. But the wine press functions the same way, is they take the grapes and they put them in one vat. And then somehow, don't think about feet, they squish the grapes. They pound them. There's a tube that comes out the bottom that's only big enough for the juice. And it goes into another vat. And that's how they separate the skin, the meat, the seeds from the juice. When Jesus comes back in that valley, that final battle, he so obliterates the enemy that it will fill up with blood. Flesh will be everywhere. And then what happens is that place needs cleaned up. And they call all kinds of scavengers in to now clean up the mess. The battle then comes to a conclusion rather quickly. Verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which they deceived those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Notice how quick their judgment takes place. It's not that they appear at the great white throne. Look at how fast this judgment happens. He says, you guys are going to the lake of burning sulfur. And that's it. They're gone. That's the end that you will ever hear or see the false prophet and the Antichrist. That's two of the three unholy trinity. But we also know, if we read further, that one is allowed to go to the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. By the way, when you come back as the bride in your fine white linen, what are you going to do after the battle? Is you're going to now rule with Christ for 1,000 years. So as much as you despise politics, you're going to be the leader somewhere of the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth. Leesville, Bowerston, I don't know, is it Summerdale? Wouldn't that be kind of interesting that you come back to rule over Summerdale? But as you come back on the white horse, you already have your ruling clothes on. It's this fine white linen. That's the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. It's when the earth will recognize this is God. Jesus said, there's only two sides. You're either for me or against me. Wouldn't it be great that you made your decision on this side of that mess? That side is the person of Jesus Christ. Can we be absolutely secure that I am the property of Jesus Christ in this world? Yes. And if you're sitting there this morning going, I hope I am, that's the wrong answer. Because we need to say, I know I am. But if you're saying, oh, I hope I am, then we need to talk. If you're there, come see me after service. We'll pray together and get things taken care of.